Just grateful that you are here. We are starting, it's not really a series, but basically what we're doing is something that I haven't done in probably 20 years. I'm getting older too, as far as being in ministry. I believe it's my 21st year of being in ministry. Man, that seems like a really long time. And when I first started out, I can remember arriving at my church in Belding, Michigan, and thinking, what should I preach on? You know, I didn't really know the people. I didn't know a lot of the needs at that time, and wasn't really sure what to do. But I began to use something that I never thought I would use right out of the gate, and that was this thing called a lectionary. And some of you may be familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, or the New Revised Book of Common Prayer. And what it does is it lays out all these different scriptures for you. That gives you just a great cross-section of all of Scripture. Places in the Old Testament, places in the New Testament, the letters, the Gospels, the prophetic writings, the poetic books. And I found it, as I first was starting out in ministry, to be exceedingly helpful because it allowed me to preach in areas that I might not have otherwise wanted to preach in. I mean, not too many people are excited about preaching in Numbers or Leviticus, okay? But I remember doing some of these messages. But so for the next several weeks, and I'll even say a few months, I'll be just preaching from the lectionary. And be following this. Now, this was really refreshing for Eric, somebody who is very, very organized and likes to know what's coming up, you know, weeks in advance. And so it's not really a series, but we want to take this idea that we are heading toward the cross, really this culminating moment that will take us to Good Friday. And by the way, I'll put in a little plug now. This year, our community Good Friday service is going to be at Hope Community Church on Lake Street. We have never, ever been at Hope Community Church. They have a new pastor. He is a wonderful guy. Not that the last guy wasn't a wonderful guy. It's just we never really connected. And so we're going to be at Hope Community Church on Good Friday. And I am excited about that. But our journey through Lent, this idea, I'll give you just a little snippet in there about Lent if you're really wondering. It's in your worship folder. You can look at that. But we are heading toward the cross. And today I want to take us in the book of Zechariah. If you have your Bibles or a smartphone, an iPad, whatever you have that you're looking at God's Word in, you can also look at the Pew Bible in front of you. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7 and be ready, okay? Be ready. Zechariah chapter 7. Here are the words. Here's what it says. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent to Sherezer and Regem-Melech, I think that's how you say it, together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, and here was their question, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Now this is Zechariah speaking. And here are the words that Zechariah was given. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil tongue. That's as far as we're going to read today. But I want to ask you a question this morning. I want to begin with this because I believe that we are slipping in this very real question. And the question is, have you noticed that we do things at times without thinking? Has that ever happened to you? You're just kind of going along with life, and all of a sudden you kind of have maybe a little check in your life, and you realize, you know what, I really have not been thinking about this. Now, we can talk in different disciplines about this, but I want to start with biology because it's kind of a safe place to begin. But just think about this. My guess is, since you have been here this morning, that none of you has been telling your brain, hey, don't forget to send the message so that I keep breathing. Lungs, keep breathing in and out, in and out, in and out. Hopefully I'm right on that. You're just here. Your heart is pumping, and you're breathing, and you're taking in air, and you're bringing it in, and you're taking it out. None of us are, like, hopefully panicked about the simple thing, this biological thing of breathing, right? We just do it. No one here has to remind their brain to send that synapse and to pump the heart, to keep that life-giving blood flowing within us. It just keeps pumping. The heart just keeps working. Think about people that live into their 80s and 90s and 100 plus. Their heart has been going every day, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, for 90 years. You talk about a warranty. It's a good warranty. Your hearts are amazing. Now, I know that we get older, and sometimes the heart starts giving us a little bit of trouble, valves start getting a little weary, and things happen. But just ponder the way God has created us. It's just absolutely amazing and a blessing that a lot of things that we do, we don't even have to think about. But in life, there are some things that we do without thinking that are not good and can even be harmful to us and others. There's a story that stretches back to the mid-1800s. A few pastors who were struggling with their own denomination over the issue of holding slaves. They were growing in conviction that the institution of slavery in America, which was growing to fever pitch in the 1850s, building toward that incredible 1860 when Abraham Lincoln became president of the United States, there was a small denomination and a few pastors that formed out of this strong conviction that all people, no matter their color, no matter their gender, no matter what, should be free. And that church, through that struggle, was the Free Methodist Church. This little tiny, offshoot. Now, I will say, well, sometimes, you think about pastors, they get their ideas and they're like, I'm just going to start a new thing, just to start a new thing. Well, does it make you feel any better that our original founding fathers in the Free Methodist Church, they were actually expelled from the Methodist Episcopal Church? They were actually expelled. Now, don't worry. All has been forgiven and forgotten. But B.T. Roberts, who was one of the main guys in the denomination, that started. At one point, his ordination papers were pulled. His papers were taken back by the Methodist Episcopal Church by standing on a conviction. And what I believe B.T. Roberts felt about the Methodist Episcopal Church at the time, okay, was that somehow they had stopped thinking. They had stopped thinking. But the question I'd like us to consider this morning is, what can we do if we get to the point where we stop thinking and we start doing things that could be harmful for us? What if our faith, what if our very faith that we have is on autopilot? How could we become aware that something is wrong? That's one of the big questions. How in the world would you become aware if actually something was wrong? Well, to help us this morning, we look at this second to the last book in the Old Testament. Just before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we come into Zechariah. And Zechariah is the largest of the minor prophets. Just as a reminder, there are some major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah. They're major because they're long. That's all it references to. It's not a reference to their importance. So the minor prophets are not of minor importance. It just means they're shorter. But Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. And we have these words here. We find a people that had been exiled because of their sin, habitual sin, but now they had actually returned to the land, the promised land, and in an effort to reestablish their community, they began rebuilding the temple. The temple, it's sometimes hard for us to imagine the importance that is placed in the temple because, folks, I want to remind you that while we love our facility, we love our building, that it is simply a tool, it is not a temple. Can I just say that? This place is a tool. It's a tool, it's not a temple. You want to know where the temple is? Get a mirror out, look at yourself, and you can say, and it's theologically correct, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because it's true. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, right? And it rested on all of those who were believers. You are the temple. But guess what? Look around. There's a temple. Here's a temple. There's a temple. There's a couple of temples. There's three temples on that pew. There's four temples on that one. We are his temple now. We are his church. We are his ecclesia. We are his assembly, all right? So, in ancient times, the temple was a big deal because it was different than our churches today, our church buildings, would be real specific. Because the temple was a place where they would go to sacrifice, where they would go to get their relationship back right with God. It was also the cultural epicenter of their community. It was a gathering place. It was the public square. It was, probably a stretch, but it was almost like kind of a Walmart. A place where you go to Walmart and it's, I'm to the point now, we've lived in this community for going on 15 years, it's hard to go into Walmart without seeing somebody I know. It's hard for me to go in a restaurant where someone doesn't know me, and many of you know I'm good friends with Pastor Jeff Whitaker, who grew up in this town and has been a pastor in this community for the upwards of 26, 27 years. Whenever I go out with Brother Jeff, without fail, he knows at least 2 to 3 people. Hey, Jeff, how you doing? Good to see you. And it's not because they're all in his church. It's because he's just known. So this was a place, the temple was a place where people gathered and where people were known, but it was also the place where they knew that God's presence was. So the temple was a big deal. So when they come back from the exile, their temple had been destroyed 70 years prior. And here they are, and they start on the project, and they build the foundation. But then they got stuck. You ever been stuck? They built the foundation, and then it was like they started getting pushback. They started getting some persecution. They started to get frustrated. So Zechariah comes along with the prophet Haggai. They were together. They were contemporaries. And what they were doing is they were trying to encourage and propel and urge the people along to finish what they had started. I mean, that's kind of the heart and soul of what Zechariah is about. But before they could, God would need to help his people start thinking again. And the first step that we see outlined before us is a question that I'd like us all to ask. You remember as we read the passage here, there was a group that were in Bethel that hadn't come back to Jerusalem, the main city, but they were exiles who had come back to Bethel, and they were there, but now they were interested in kind of reconnecting with the Jerusalem crowd. So they come before the priests and the prophets, and they ask the question, should we weep and abstain to the fifth month as we have done for so many years? How many years? 70 years. And the question I want to ask us, so it's a different question, it's a simple question, but it relates, and that is the question, should I be doing this? You want to simplify it. Should I be doing this? Should we be doing this? I think it's a good question. So these people come back and they ask this question. They say, should we still be doing this? And does this question surprise us? On one hand, it shows a degree of awareness that they were like, you know, we don't know, so I guess we'll ask. So I'm going to give them just a little bit of credit right there. That there was a little bit of awareness that was going on. But as they come before the priests and the prophets, and they want to know, we get a very interesting response. But before we go on to that, I want to ask a different question. What if we applied that question, should I be doing this, to just ourselves, just to our lives, just to our church? How would we answer? As a Christ follower, as a parent, as an employer, as a friend, are there thoughts we hold or activities we do that we could say in a moment of honesty, I have stopped thinking about this, I am just doing this mindlessly? One of the convictions of the early Free Methodist Church, too, was that worship had become just kind of a stand up, sit down, singing songs that they'd always sung, and it was losing what I would call spice. It was losing its variety. It was losing some of its power. The worship in the 1800s in some place, it wasn't just Methodist churches, it was probably many churches, had just become stale. You ever been in a situation where just the environment was just absolutely stale? You're like, oh, I cannot wait till this ends. This is not good. So, I think what happened is we maybe stopped thinking about who we were really worshiping. But I'm grateful that for the conviction of the early Methodists and the Methodist tradition that continues to this day. So back to Zechariah, real quick. We better hold on because God spoke through Zechariah to those who would ask the question, and here's what God said. You ready what God responds with? In verse 5. He said, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and on the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? You better hang on to your boots here. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And drink for yourselves? What God reveals to those who ask, should we still be doing this, is that it has all been smoke and mirrors. It's just been a show. All the fasting, all the weeping that they had offered up for 70 years, at one point, we don't know for sure, but let's assume that when they started, it was genuine. Let's at least give them that. But at some point, it shifted from being genuine, weeping and wailing because the temple was no longer up. That at some point, things shifted. And my guess, because this is true of how things work in life, but also how Satan works. Satan does not often come at us in a frontal attack. He desires to have us by degrees. Just one little click. Give it a little time. Another day, another week, another month, another year, another little click. And you can see how over 70 years, how many clicks had been taken to the point where now they were just doing this thing. They were kneeling, they were fasting, they were weeping, they were crying, and it was just a game. They were putting on a good show. And so God just calls him to the carpet. He says, was it for me? Really? Was it for me? Because I'm looking at what you did, and I'm saying, that's not how I took it. You were out. You were checked out mentally, spiritually. You were not really offering this. What I've discovered, many of you know that I enjoy deer hunting, but fall is one of my favorite times of the year. I love getting a bow, and I love climbing up in a deer stand, and I love waiting for a deer to come in. I don't always like waiting, especially when a deer doesn't come in, but one of the things that I've learned over the years in studying deer, and by the way, I do love watching deer. You think, oh, you're just all about the, you know, all about the meat and all about the antlers. No, not really. I mean, we do like the meat. We enjoy the meat. We use it. But watching deer is amazing. One of the things I've noticed is as deer travel, they will always, always, always take the path of least resistance. In other words, if they have a path before them and one has a big log over it, they'll take the path that does not have a log. You know, I have a feeling we would do the same thing. They will always take the path of least resistance. And I think that we are no different. That's why drive-thrus aren't going anywhere anytime soon, right? We want our fast food, we want it fast, we want it now. It may not be great, but we want it fast and we want it now, right? It's why clicking a few buttons on a computer or a smartphone and getting all manner of stuff delivered to our front door is a whole lot easier, especially in a Michigan winter, bundling up, getting in your car, putting on the heat, driving to Lowe's, driving to Wally World, Walmart, I call it Wally World sometimes, and getting, you know, a box of paper clips. It's a whole lot easier to just get online, double clicks, bam, 2 days, Prime. Awesome, right? Path of least resistance. We're going to take the easy way, most likely 9 times out of 10. But what if we have gotten to the point culturally where we are beginning to take the easy path when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, with God our Father? Now we're in trouble. The easy path is what allows the orientation of our lives to shift from God just by degrees to self. That's the big struggle. That's precisely what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Colossal shift between wanting to please God, being in just this ultimate relationship of freedom, of being able to go in the garden, to enjoy the food that was growing there. And God said, but there's this one tree, and you need to stay away from it. Well, we know what happened. They said to themselves, basically, I think that we're missing out on something. God's holding out on us. God is holding something bad from us. And so they turned to self, is really what they did. They turned inward, and they partook of fruit. Now, it's one thing to know that we're lost. It's another thing to try to know what to do when we discover that we really are lost. And we can have a discussion about the difference between men and women when they get lost and they're traveling and should be stopped for directions. We're not going to go down that road. I am just grateful that when in our lostness, God does not leave us. God does not leave us. He never leaves us. When God speaks truth to us, perhaps calling us out or calling us to the carpet, he provides a way back. And verses 8 through 10 of our passage this morning, they really kind of show us what repentance looks like. Now, if you look closely at these verses, you will see that the word repent is not there. But repentance is literally changing direction, turning back to what was established before. Here's what God had to say to his people when he called them to the carpet. He said, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the alien, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Folks, this is actually what repentance can look like. This is, you've been doing this, it's been completely worthless and empty to me. You need to start doing this. So, I mean, he just lays it out before him. He says, you've been going this way for 70 years. He says, I'm going to ask you to reorient your heart toward me, and I need you to do this. What is interesting is we read verses 8 through 10, we might be surprised that our reconciliation to God is dependent on our ability to love other people well. You might think, well, how do I get things right with God? You know what God says to us? Love people well. Be kind to them. Show them mercy. You want to get right with me? You've got to get right with the people that are around you. Does that surprise you? I hope it doesn't. The question is, how do we love God? How do we love God? We say the Shema every single Sunday. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These commands I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Teach them, impress them upon your children. When you are sitting down, when you're walking alongside the road, when you lie down and when you get up. This idea that we love God by loving others. In Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. You want to love God fully, completely? We will have to learn how to love each other well. And let me tell you, loving each other is one thing. It's hard. Loving each other well, unfortunately, is probably even more challenging. But here it is. I hope that also that we notice that that repenting is not simply saying, I'm sorry. It could be a part of repentance. But repentance, what we see in this passage here is when God speaks to Zechariah, he says, well, I just need you to say you're sorry and everything's going to be fine. God says, no, forget the I'm sorry business. Render true judgments. And he goes back and he says, this is how I want you to live. If you want to be in relationship with me, if you want things to be right, I'm going to have you start thinking again about the people in your life. But true repentance is wonderful because it produces these tangible expressions. One of the stories I love in the New Testament that really, really connects here and helps us understand this idea of repentance is the story of Zacchaeus. Remember wee little Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he? He climbed up in the sycamore tree, right? Because he was short. I broke from the song. This little guy. Now Zacchaeus, here's what you need to know about Zacchaeus. Many of you are familiar with this story. Zacchaeus was hated in his community. He was absolutely despised. He was a sellout to the Romans because he was not just a toll collector, a tax collector. It's the only place in the Bible that says he was a chief tax collector. Look it up, Luke 19, 1 through 10. Chief tax collector. And let me tell you, this guy needed Jesus just like we all do. So, he has an encounter with Jesus. He's short, so he climbs the tree. Jesus is passing by. Jesus is going to Jerusalem where he will lay down his life for the world, for me and you, for everyone. But before he goes through Jericho. He's almost kind of through, and he catches the eye of a short little guy in a tree. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And he scurries down. And there's no doubt that he had a meal and he would have had fellowship with him. But this encounter gives us an absolutely powerful example of what repentance looks like. Because when Zacchaeus comes to Jesus and he understands who Jesus is, he begins to look at his life and he sees his need for him. And how do we know that Zacchaeus gave his life to Jesus completely and became a follower of him? How do we know? Of how he repented and by the things that he did in response in giving back. What's amazing, I have no idea what that is. It sounded like a goose. It says that Zacchaeus, it says that Zacchaeus gave half of his possessions to the poor. Now think about this. Zacchaeus, most likely, if not the richest, one of the richest guys in town. Remember, he'd been cheating people for years. The Romans said, collect this much, and if you can collect any more, it's all yours. So I'm sure he became very good at collecting more. So he gives away half of his possessions to the poor, but oh, he's not done. And I will pay back four times the amount that I have taken from any person. So Zacchaeus comes to your door. You know that he extorted about $100 extra the last time. Now he comes with silver coins, gold coins, out of state check, I don't know, $400 coming back to you. Folks, that's what repentance looks like. You want to know if a person is truly repentant? They're going to be willing to do whatever they can do to make it right and experience and show the generosity of Jesus flowing through them. That's how we know. I want to end our time here with a very quick, I promise. And it's only 11 o'clock because we didn't really change the clock. So I only have an hour, but no, just a few minutes. We sang the song today, Created Me a Clean Heart. I know it's a song. It's been around for a long time. But it is one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible when it comes to the idea of repentance. Remember that David had murdered Uriah. The Bible minces no words, does not try to cover up anything. Isn't that refreshing? No cover up. Nathan goes to him and kind of sets him up and says, basically, yeah, you killed him. You killed him. You took his wife too. And so you have murder and adultery, and not like we measure sins, but those are two of them. And you know, hey, there's lots of consequences because of it. But in Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance, I want to go through it quickly. I want to bring up seven quick things. That, again, to understand what repentance is. First thing is that David asked for mercy. He said, right out of the gate, have mercy upon me, God. That's the first thing. Number two, we're going to go quick. He admitted his sin. He said, for I know my sin. In other words, I am aware. That's a good thing, because there are people that we know that have seemingly no awareness of their sin. But David was aware of his sin. We thank God for that. He asked for cleansing. Third thing. He said, cleanse me with hyssop. And we're like, what in the world is hyssop? Well, hyssop was an herb that was used for cleaning and for cleansing and sometimes for medicinal purposes. I was drawn back, you know, when I was raised in northern Michigan in Alpena County. We had a little tiny mudroom as we walked into the house. My dad built the house years before. We had a little tiny mudroom where we hang our jackets and a little tiny sink. And on that sink was a bar of lava soap. Now, if you don't know what lava soap is, get a block of wood, put some sandpaper around it, and there you go. It's kind of, you can get a few suds on it, but I'm telling you what, it takes off layers. How many of you used lava soap before? Yeah, I see your hands. You know what I mean? So I was thinking about this hyssop. He says, cleanse me with hyssop. I wonder if by asking for God to cleanse him, if he knew it was going to hurt maybe a little bit. I don't know. But this hyssop was used for cleansing. It's just, and he just admits, I need to be clean. I'm asking for cleansing. Fourth thing, he desired closeness. Verse 11, here's what he says. David says, don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Can you sense the urgency in his heart? He wanted to be near God. And so he says, don't leave me. Don't leave me. Don't go away from me. And don't, please don't take your Spirit away from me. When Adam and Eve sinned, their first response, guess what they did? They hid. Their first response was not closeness, but I got to get away from God here. We got to hide. Shame and guilt, let me tell you, they are powerful. But when we cultivate a heart of repentance, we need God to come and stay near us. So fifth thing, ask God to give you joy. You're like, wait a minute, I thought this was supposed to be repentance. Folks, joy should be a part of repentance. And my guess is, because we're in a holiness tradition, we haven't gotten this right. Can I just say that? I mean, I just did. But joy is something that David asks for in his prayer of repentance. Take note. Joy. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Folks, you see the beautiful thing about repentance? We often think of repentance as, you know, our head is down and we're wearing black and we're just recounting all just how bad we are and just saying, God, I'm so bad. I can't believe I did this, God. But at some point, David says, listen, yeah, I blew it, big time. Have mercy on me, God. I know my sin. You don't even have to rub it in my face. Cleanse me. Get the lava soap out. Do what you've got to do. But there comes a point, folks, where we need joy. We've got to go. We have to go back to the beginning. We have to, in a way, we have to be born again. You know, I love the words. I can remember, some of you will remember Superintendent Thomas Raimondo, Pastor Thomas Raimondo. He's still out there preaching. He's probably preaching somewhere today. At one point he said, sometimes the Word of God is so good you just want to get saved all over again. And he's absolutely right. There are times where, folks, we just need to get born again. And it's okay. Restore to me the joy. Give me the joy back. Do you remember the moment that it clicked in your heart? You realized what Jesus had done for you on the cross. And folks, I know there could be crying and there could be weeping, but I'll tell you what, at some point in that process, there had better be joy. If there was never joy, then I would have to ask, what did you do? I mean, what did you do? Joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Here's something that, number six, that is going to surprise you again. Most of the time we read Psalm 51, we never get this far. Verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Do you know, good Christian people, that you have a responsibility to teach others the lessons that you have learned? So if anybody has blown it, and my guess is it's an all skate, we're all in, God looks at you and says, don't keep it to yourself. Don't you dare keep it to yourself. I have brought you through. You sinned against me. We've repaired our relationship. We got the joy back. We got the lava soap out. You're cleansed. You're there again with me. I want you to teach these lessons. I don't know that a until maybe this last week when I was starting to pore over this passage that I realized the obligation that each of one of us have when we have blown it to share our missteps and miscues and fumbles and failures with other people so that, what does it say at the end? So that they might, what does it say? That they may, that sinners may turn back to you. I mean, I know it's Daylight Saving Sunday, I'm sorry. But this is exciting news. This is good news. It means that each and every one of us have a stake in helping someone else come to Jesus just a little bit closer. You'll see on the front of our worship folder that we believe we are here to help people move closer to Jesus. And whether we're in traditional church or a micro church or a McDonald's church, it doesn't matter. Share your lessons. And you'll discover, when people come to you, when someone comes to you and says, you know what, I just want you to know right off the bat that I blew it. That's a whole different thing than, and by the way, I just wanted to let you know that I'm perfect. Yeah. I mean, folks, this is night and day different, right? When you come to someone and say, you know, I blown it, but praise God, I'm back. And I want you to learn from my lessons. This is one of the things that I think is a growing thing. It's one of the reasons I asked Leila to share. As we have stories to share, I tell you what, we've got to share them. And one of my great fears about many churches today is that there's no time to share. Now, it can go off the cliff, and we've all been a part of that, right? Where someone's going on about something, and it doesn't really have to do with anything, but it's something, and it's really nothing. But you get my point. We've got to share these stories. So, number 7, you're going to like this. Declare his praise. Verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. When we repent, guess what? We do. We start low. God, I blew it. Have mercy on me. God, get the lava soap out. Clean me. Make me right again. I am sorry for what I've done. But then repentance stands up. And you get the joy back. And then you get to teaching your lessons. And people see how imperfect you are. And guess what? It's refreshing when you discover that other people are imperfect. And I know something about every one of you. You have failed just like me. That's good. That's good news. That is good news. But let's get the joy back, right? And here we are. We end. We start in the lowlands, but we end on the mountaintop. Why? Because God in his great mercy does not treat us as we deserve. Praise the Lord. One of the verses I've been working on, I'm gonna try it. You know that I'm trying to memorize verses, but one that I found in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, it says, but when the loving kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, it says he saved us. And we discover in that verse, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. In other words, we couldn't be good enough. We couldn't do enough good things. He saved us because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. I love when it says, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, God comes all the way.